And just by way of review, if we remember correctly, that in this particular book, the author who is writing it is John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is given this vision and this revelation of events that are yet to come here on the earth. He's given a glimpse of what's going to happen in the last days on planet earth before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for the second coming and reveals himself. I mean, Jesus has ascended up into heaven a long time ago, around 33 AD, and he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father awaiting the time when his Father says, "Son, go back, and now you may have earth," because he's going to give him the earth to be his kingdom. And Jesus is going to be King of Kings down here. And so in this particular book, John is up there, and he's seeing how God is working the final 7 years of human history, of the world as we know it. And then that will be the end of the world as we know it. Because the world as we know it now, we are living in what is known as the times of the Gentiles. And right now, the Gentile nations are in the ascendancy, and the Gentile nations have the sway over the world. And God did not intend it to be that way, because God had chosen His nation, Israel, and His people, the Jews, and He desired them to be the head of nations, to be a nation of priests, to teach people about the true God. But when they turned from the ways of the Lord, then the Lord brought them under judgment in 606 BC. And from that time, when the Babylonians conquered them, the Jews slid down the hill, no longer were in the ascendancy, and the Gentiles took over, and Gentile kingdoms and nations have been ruling the world ever since that time. The Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, and the Roman Empire was first an empire that was a political empire, and then it was a Holy Roman religious empire, and then it followed on with European rule all the way across to the United States in the ascendancy today. But this will come to an end. The times of the Gentiles will come to the end, and they will come to the end with a final 7 years that is revealed here in the book of Revelation. These will be the final 7 years. Now, during these final 7 years, the Lord is going to pour out judgment upon the nations of the world for having rejected the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ, as being His Son, both God and man, and the rightful Creator and Redeemer of this planet and the rightful King. And of course, right now, nobody really wants Jesus as King. As a matter of fact, we're in an election year. It's 2002. And during this election year, people will hand out buttons with people's names on them, and they'll carry placards, and they'll get together at conventions. And the people who are running will, you know, talk about my dear esteemed colleague, the mayor of this city, and the governor there, and they'll mention various people, and they'll rah-rah and talk one about another. But a name you won't hear mentioned up there on the podium is the name of Jesus Christ. And if they were to mention the name of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be popular for very long up there. So they kind of keep that name hidden. Why is it? Because they don't desire him as their leader. They don't desire him as their king. For example, if I were to run for office, and I'm not going to, folks, and don't worry out there in TV land, but I have you know, no desire. But if somebody put me up to it, and people were to ask me questions about anything, and they'd say, "What is your stand or your opinion on this?" I'd say, "Well, I don't know if I have much of an opinion, but what I'd like to do is search the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about this, and whatever the Bible has to say about it, that's the way I'd like to do it." See, and this will be my authority on every single issue. Well, what do you think on welfare? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about it, and then whatever the Bible says, that's what I'm going to do. And I would try and, you know, work with this as my guide. Well, there was a guy in the presidential election last time that kind of sort of did that. Do you remember him? His name's Alan Keyes. Mm-hmm. And I believe he got, I don't remember, was it 0.1% of the vote? That's awfully small. I mean, not many people listened to him. Not many people wanted to hear what he had to say, because no matter what happened, he would give the scriptural interpretation on it. Well, what do you think about, for example, I think they asked him about abortion. And he said, "Well, the Bible says, I have set before you a blessing and cursing, life and death, therefore choose life." So he said, abortion cannot be done if I'm the president, because the Bible says we must respect life, and life is paramount. And it's number one in God's eyes, and so then we're going to, abortion cannot be right. And so he just used the Bible as his guide, and he got 0.1% of the vote. People don't want Jesus or ministers of Jesus ruling. Okay, fine. So the Lord God in heaven permits this, and the Gentiles are having their way for now. But here comes the final 7 years. Now in this final 7 years, we saw that the Lord was going to pour out three series of judgments. And, oh, there it is. I'm looking for my little writing utensil there. I got to get a little tray here to hold these. And he's going to pour out three series of judgments. And they were going to be seal judgments. And there were seven of them. And then after that, he would follow with seven trumpet judgments. And then after that, he was to follow with the seven vial judgments. And as we studied through the book, we saw that these things happen over a seven-year period, with the first seven taking the first half, and the next seven taking about 2 years, and the last seven just coming out very rapidly in the last year or so, just pouring out. And chapter 16 describes these seven vial judgments. Now, we've gone through a lot of this chapter. I think last time we finished up with the seventh angel in verse 17 pouring out his vial into the air. And there came out, in verse 17, a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. Now, this last vial judgment is an earthquake. It's a large earthquake. It's described as a mighty earthquake, end of verse 18, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And this is the big one that the seismologists keep talking about. This is the final earthquake that will happen upon the planet Earth. Now, when you study seismology, the textbook was written by Dr. Richter in the mid-1950s, and the way they describe that thing is they have a scale. It's a logarithmic scale that has to do with the amount of shaking that they register on needles. And it's often reported to us, like they'll say a 6 on the Richter scale, they'll call that a strong earthquake. That's a strong. And if it gets to a 7, they call that a mighty, mighty earthquake. And if they get to 8, they call that a great quake. Now, the way that Dr. Richter put that scale together there is it's a logarithmic scale. In other words, they tell you 6, 7, and 8, but in actuality, it's the logarithm of the number 10. It's 10 to the 6th shaking. And a mighty is really 10 to the 7th. Now, that means from a 6 to a 7 is 10 times as powerful, because now you've gone from 10 to the 6, which is a million, to 10 to the 7, which is 10 million. It's 10 times as powerful. And then 10 to the 8, that would be 100 times as powerful as a strong. Now, in history, as they measure earthquakes, a 6 is a strong earthquake. It does a fair amount of damage. When a 6 hits, and the epicenter, wherever the center of that thing is, you can feel shocks as far as maybe 75 miles away. You'll feel tremors from the center of that thing, maybe 100 miles away. When you have a 7, you'll feel tremors maybe 300 miles away. You'll feel tremors. When you have an 8, you might feel the tremors as far as 1,000 miles away. Now, seismologists believe that if... Now, they're waiting for one of these to hit. There's only been a few 8s in the history of the world. The great quake in San Francisco was on the scale of an 8. And they're waiting for an 8 to hit the coastal region, you know, Los Angeles, San Francisco. They don't know where it is, but that fault line out there. What's the name of that fault line? I forget it.
San Andreas
Fault. They think that that thing eventually is going to hit like an 8 someday. And they don't know when it's going to hit. But the seismologists, when they're doing their calculations, they have in their mind postulated... They don't even have a name that I know of for a 9 or for a 10. But they have postulated that if a 10 ever did hit, it would shake the whole world. No matter where the epicenter was, everyone would feel it. Now, look at the verse again here we're reading about. Verse 18 and 19, watch this. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, so we got mighty and great, maybe multiplied together, I don't know, mighty times great, that this is what happens. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, so Jerusalem hits, maybe the epicenter is somewhere under Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. Which ones? All of them. The cities of the nations fell. That earthquake is going to shake the world. It's going to shake, rattle, and roll. They're going to be all shook up when that one hits. That's the great one that they haven't even postulated in their mind. That's the one that's going to hit. This is the final earthquake. God's going to shake this earth. Matter of fact, he speaks of this thing in the book of Hebrews. Before Revelation, go back a few books to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. A few books before Revelation, there's a book called Hebrews. And look at Hebrews chapter 12. In this particular chapter, he's explaining to us, look, go toward the end of the chapter around verse, let's say, 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That would be us. We're the church of the firstborn. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Which are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we are just men. And our spirits have been made perfect because of Jesus. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You remember in the Old Testament, Abel died. And when Abel died, his brother killed him. And when his brother killed him, his blood was shed upon the ground. And then when God asked his brother Cain, the murderer, he said, Where is thy brother Abel? He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Lying. And then God said, but the voice of his blood crieth to me from the ground. And Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance. But Jesus' blood, you see, Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. When Jesus sprinkled his blood, he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. And his blood cries for redemption and forgiveness. And salvation, not for vengeance, you see. And that's what it's crying right now. It speaks better things than that of Abel. But then it warns us in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now that's Jesus, speaking by his Spirit, speaking by his blood, speaking by his word, speaking by his Christians that know him. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, that was when God spoke at Mount Sinai, and the people that disobeyed the Ten Commandments didn't escape. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I mean, God is speaking from heaven through his word. He's speaking through his Spirit. He's speaking through the blood of his Son, and he's trying to call people all over the earth and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's saying, kiss the Son. He's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the call that's coming. And what happens? Well, if we refuse that, we shall not escape. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. And when God came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, the mountain was shaking underneath him when the voice of God spoke. But watch this. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And so this earthquake is going to be so powerful, it's going to shake the entire earth and the atmosphere around it. This is going to be the most powerful earthquake that ever hits. It's going to shake the whole world. And of course, the good news is this, as we read, let me see, where was I? Verse 26. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made. Okay? What's going to happen is during this shaking, when God shakes this, he's going to remove all the things that were made by the works of men. See, man has been doing his work. Man builds his buildings. Man builds his universities. Man builds all his testaments to himself. And he disobeys and disregards and neglects the testament, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to shake all that off the planet. Because when my son comes back, I want it cleansed. You know? Be like shaking the dust off something. And that's what God's going to do. And so, verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made. Why? That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? We can't be shaken. Anything made of God can't be shaken. We have an unshakable faith. We have an unshakable salvation. When God shakes this earth down here and the unbelievers are shaken up, God's people will remain. Why? Because he continues. Those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I mean, this is when the Lord is going to stop his grace and pour out his wrath. And that's what we're seeing in this final period here. And it's good to have grace. And God's offering the call of grace to anyone that will receive his Son as Savior. Why? And when these times of shaking come in the future, we won't be shaken. Not only that, when these times of shaking come now in our life, spiritually, we need not be shaken. Why? Because we have the very God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God inside of us, and you can't shake him up. Nothing bothers him. He wasn't surprised by September 11th. He knew it was going to come before it came. So what about it? Well, those of us that know the Lord weren't shaken up by it either. Were we troubled? I'm troubled for those that don't know the Lord. My desire is to get them to know the Lord so they too can have the peace of understanding, the peace of God which passeth understanding. You see, every man knows he's going to die. We're all going to die. We all know that. And the Lord knows that too. And so what the Lord says is, you take my Son as your Savior, and then death need not shake you. Death need not be anything to be afraid of. And that's what we have. So we can go through the shadow of death, but never face true death. The most that will die on us is our body. Big deal. The soul inside of us is eternal to be with God forever because God has it wrapped in those hands of His which don't shake. And He's like that gunslinger. He's got that steady hand. You know. And so here's the Lord getting ready now to wind it up. So go back to Revelation, and I want to show you these seven vials as we went through them. And I was making some observations on these seven vials here. No, we were clean. Yeah, we were cleaning up before. And I need to wipe this board down a little bit. Amen. We'll just see if we can wipe this up a little bit. I got some great markers, and you can see them real well on TV. But I got to clean them off then when I'm done. See if you can get that a little bit, brother, and then we'll work on this. I wanted to show you some observations I had on the seven vials as we finish up. So these are the final seven judgments that the Lord is going to bring upon the earth. And I'll write them up there real quick and we'll make an interesting observation about these seven judgments. Let's see. Vial number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, as you go through this, the first vial in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, and the first went out and poured his vial upon the earth, and there was a sore, a noisome and a grievous sore. So there was a sore that fell upon men. And this sore was on the men. And when you get to the second one, you see that the sea is affected. And the third one, the rivers are affected. And both of those, what happens is death comes unto creatures in the sea, creatures in the rivers, and they're turned to blood. On the fourth one, the sun somehow intensifies and there's tremendous heat poured out upon the earth, and people are scorched. The fifth one, all of a sudden darkness is poured out, and they can't get light anymore. In the sixth one, we see the Euphrates River is dried up, which prepares the kings. River dries up, and then the kings march across the east to from the east to Jerusalem. And then the last one is the earthquake we just spoke about. Now, what was interesting as I went through these things and I looked at them, I started thinking about the fears of men down here on this planet. I mean, when you read newspapers, you read magazines, when you listen to news reports or watch TV, you're always hearing about certain things people are afraid of. These sores on men. What happens is with certain plagues, I know there's a plague that people are afraid of, like the AIDS epidemic and other plagues, anthrax and smallpox. There are sores, and this reminds me of plagues of like illness. And this is something that terrifies people down here. People are afraid of illnesses. They're afraid of them. I don't particularly like being ill. I mean, I like being comfortable. But I understand that my body is temporary. And I understand that the real important part is the soul inside of me. And that soul is saved, and that soul is going to go to heaven. And this body, I know even if I don't get a plague, it's going to get old and wither and die someday, but I'm going to get a new body that lasts forever. So I don't have the same fears. I don't have the same concerns about my body that I used to have. I don't abuse it, but I don't have that overriding fear and that terror about what's going to happen to my body. But here comes that terror on people's body, these sores on men like plagues and AIDS and things like this. This is something that concerns people. Another thing that concerns people, and I have about four books over here, and these are books about environmental science, eco-scam and trashing the planet and animal scam and Galileo's revenge. And these are things that take a look at a lot of the common concerns out there. Conservation people are worried about the environment. They're worried about how we're trashing the planet. The Galileo's Revenge talks a lot about the science that goes on in the courtrooms, and they're worried about things like DDT and certain antibiotics and what are the other things they worry about now? The vaccines that might cause problems. There's a lot of concerns. This is about the animal rights people and things like this. And folks are worried about a lot of this stuff. They're worried about conserving the planet. They're worried about the water disappearing. For example, there was a book written a long time ago in the 1960s called Silent Spring by Rachel Carson. And it talked about how, you know, the waters would dry up and there wouldn't be enough fresh water for people to drink. Anyone ever read articles like that? I was at my mother bought this place, a condominium in Florida. And I think they built it in the 70s. And when I was down there, which it was about 95 or 96 we were down there, but they were going through a room and they found some old magazines like 1972 or 73 when they built the place. And I was reading a Life magazine and there was an article in there about the natural water in the United States is precious and we're losing it at record rates. And at this rate, there won't be any fresh water left for citizens of the United States by 1987. I mean, they have all these kind of... And these kinds of things are always going on. And so this is one of the concerns that people have is the loss of water. Another concern that they have is global warming. Now, here's the sun getting real hot. This is real global warming, folks. Not the stuff they're talking about. And I know they talk about, well, if the temperature of this planet goes up by 3 degrees Celsius, we're all going to be underwater because the ice caps are going to, icebergs are going to melt and all that stuff. And I know it concerns them. I would love it if the temperature went up more than 3 degrees. It's cold here in Buffalo. I mean, I wouldn't mind it going up more than that. But they worry about these things. And by the way, they're worried about the ozone layer disappearing, and so the sun's going to be hot. And that's a lot of goofball stuff, too. Folks, ozone can't disappear. I'm going to stop for a minute and just teach you some science. Does anybody know what ozone is? Yeah. Okay, I know. I got a scientist in the back that knows. Let me just show you quickly. That's an oxygen molecule. It's made up of two atoms, oxygen plus oxygen, O2. Okay? It's all throughout our atmosphere. When the sun pours down its light upon the planet in the upper atmosphere, the ultraviolet rays sometimes strike an oxygen molecule directly. Often they go by it, but sometimes you get a direct hit. Not all the time, once in a while. And when that happens, this breaks up into two oxygen atoms. Now, these two oxygen atoms, if they had their druthers, they'd get right back together and form a molecule. But they usually can't find each other because they get knocked apart. You know, it's like losing one of your kids in an amusement park. You know, and you're, where the heck is he? And so what happens is, they because they're surrounded by other oxygen molecules, often they'll just join another oxygen molecule making something called O3. That's ozone. Why do I tell you this? Because as long as the sun is shining, ozone is being made. The question isn't, where's the ozone going? I mean, you know, how's it disappearing? The question is, when is it going to disappear? As long as the sun is shining, it shines all the time. Right now it's shining on the other side of the planet. You know what's being done? Ozone's being made up in the atmosphere. High up in the atmosphere. That's where it's made. Okay, high up in the atmosphere, between 10,000 and 30,000 meters. It's made up high. And it's very, there's not a lot of that stuff up there. And if you put it all together, at atmospheric pressure, it'd be about 1/4 inch thick across the whole planet. But it's spread out. There's a couple of ozone molecules amidst all the oxygen molecules up there. But it's being formed all the time. Now, the Lord, in His wisdom, had to have a way to break these things down. Otherwise, eventually, all the oxygen would be turned to ozone. And we need oxygen to breathe. So what He did is, whenever the Lord puts a system in place, who created this planet, He has a way to form it and a way to break it down. And the way it's broken down is by chlorine. And the greatest source of chlorine is the ocean. There's salt water, sodium chloride. And it emits a little bit of chlorine gas. And when chlorine gas goes up there, the chlorine steals the one oxygen away, turns us back into an oxygen atom, and you get oxychloride like that. This system is in pretty good balance. This ocean puts out 300 million tons of chlorine gas a year. And there's a real good balance up there. Plus, it's like any system in the body, you know, there's a set point, plus or minus 10%, and it swings back and forth. Now, the lie of the environmentalists is that our little spray cans are breaking up the ozone layer. If we all stood on our tippy toes on ladders and sprayed as much as we could every can that we had, the ozone layer would laugh at us, just like a bear would laugh at my son if my son picked a fight with him. The most chlorine that we've ever produced was back in the late 70s, since the ban went on those little spray bottles. And the most we ever produced was 75,000 tons. Now, if you can do your math, 10% is 30 million. 1% would be 3 million. 1/10 of 1% would be 300,000. This is somewhere in the range of minuscule. And you say, well, that could be enough to throw it out of balance. I trow not. Because when volcanoes erupt, when Mount St. Helens erupted, it shot out 40 million tons in 3 days. And the ozone layer didn't disappear. Why? Because the sun kept making new ozone. So, folks, the only point I wanted to make by all this science and most of this stuff as you study, but the thing is, these people are worried about global warming. They're going to get real global warming. They're going to get real global warming. They're worried about losing... They're going to lose the water. They're worried about plagues. They're going to get plagues. Everything they want, they're going to get. Relax. It's all coming. Darkness. They're worried about us running out of fossil fuels, about there not being enough electricity. We have to conserve. We have to conserve. You can conserve all you want. Darkness is going to come upon the land, and no one's going to be able to see. It's going to be so dark, people are going to gnaw on their teeth. It's going to be like being down in the mines in Pennsylvania. And the earthquake that they're worried about, it's going to hit, and it's going to be stronger than an 8. Smile. We're not going to be here. Look, if you're saved, you're not going to be here. Remember, this whole thing is being told while we're in heaven. Beautiful. So what we see in these seven judgments here are all the fears coming upon mankind that they are, number one, worried about, and number two, doing everything humanly possible to prevent. And God's not going to allow them to prevent them. These things are going to come upon them. Why? Because the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth, Jesus Christ. They hold the truth, the Bible. They hold the truth, the Holy Spirit, in unrighteousness. And they try and work out their own little schemes down here. And God is going to pour His wrath out upon them. All the things that they're afraid of happening is going to come upon them. Now for those of you who like a Bible study, I just wanted to show you something. Back in the sixth judgment, in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And what's going to happen here is these kings and their armies are going to come from the east across the Euphrates and march upon the holy city of Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem. And again, this is going to happen because Jerusalem is always attacked, because the devil is going to attack the city where Jesus wants to set up his kingdom. And that's why it's always attacked today. Now, this will be the final attack. These kings are going to be prepared. And in order to do that, the great river Euphrates is going to be dried up, so that they can do this. Now watch what they're going to be doing as they march across the great river Euphrates. Go back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. Now Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet, and he was living in a time when judgment was about to come. And here the book of Revelation is judgment about to come. And in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 51, picking it up toward the end of that chapter, which is a very long chapter, verse number 60. A very long chapter. Jeremiah 51 and verse number 60. It's after the Psalms, and then there would be Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Let me see. It should be right around there. There we go. And chapter 51. And we'll be looking around verse 60, and we'll read together. And it says in verse 60 of Jeremiah chapter 51, "So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither shall man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, now watch this, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary, thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Now here's what happened. Somewhere around the time of 600 BC, God gave a prophecy to Jeremiah. He was told to write that prophecy down. Anything God says is sure. It's a sure word of prophecy, and it's going to come to pass. And he writes that thing down. He says, you take that and a stone, and you bind it and throw it in the Euphrates River. You know where that thing is today? It's down there somewhere in the Euphrates River. You know what's going to happen when they dry it up? It's going to be dried up. And you know what those people are going to do? They're going to trample the word of God on the way to the holy city. And that's what people are doing today. They're trampling the Word of God on the way to whatever city they want to live in. And that's going to they're going to physically trample God's word as they go across the dried up Euphrates River. And that book is waiting there for men to trample on it, because that's what people do, is they trample the word of God. So what's God going to do? Let's go back to Revelation. Okay. So we saw the seventh angel in verse 17. And we saw the great earthquake in verse 18. And in verse 19, we saw that the great city, this back in Revelation 16, and verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Here they are, the judgment against Babylon. They're trampling over the book, which talks of the judgment. It now comes to remembrance as they trample his word, to give unto her, Babylon, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There's that earthquake. That earthquake shook every city, and it shook every mountain and every island. They were just, they're shook up, they're leveled. God's leveling the whole planet here. And, verse 20, there came upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now hail is no fun. I have never been caught in a hailstorm. I don't want to. Even little bits of hail hurt. I mean, when something falls from the sky, it picks up a lot of momentum. I mean, a penny thrown off the Empire State Building probably go through your head. I mean, you don't even want to take the chance of that thing. So you've got this hail coming down from clouds. Now, every so often, we'll get a severe hailstorm. Not here. We've had a few minor ones with, you know, little pieces of hail. But I've heard of them out in the tornado alley, and they get these hailstorms sometime with the fierce winds, and they're the size of golf balls. And you see cars dented, and insurance companies are taking all kinds of claims, and windows of homes are broken through, roofs are damaged. Sometimes a piece of hail will go right through it. Now, it says here that this particular hail that comes out of heaven is great hail, the weight a talent. Now, a talent in Hebrew measure is somewhere shy of about 100 pounds. Just a little shy of 100 pounds. That's some heavy hail. So what would that mean? Let's say we took an airplane and we dropped a 100-pound barbell weight out of it. And let's say you decided, I'm going to go for cover in my basement. You know, I have a feeling that if you were in the wrong spot, that thing come through your roof, through your second story, first story, floor, and hit you right in that basement and kill you. Now, the thing is, this hail, I don't think, is going to be randomly directed. I think the God of heaven, who's probably a good Cy Young pitcher, is going to be pitching those hails at certain people. As a matter of fact, let me show you a couple of passages in the Old Testament to show you. Go to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. That's toward the beginning of your Bible. There's a few books. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, maybe about 200 pages into your Bible. Bible's so thick, I say the beginning. But after Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And look at chapter 7 in 1 Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Now, here's Samuel the prophet. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Here's God willing to deliver his Jewish people, the Hebrew people. If they'll turn away from false gods, he'll deliver them from the Gentiles. That's what's going to be happening in the tribulation. Verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Baalim, that's false gods, and Ashtaroth, that was a false goddess, and served the Lord. Ashtaroth is where they get the word Easter from. That's another story. We'll get into it someday. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Mizpah is where they made the covenant. Verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water, and poured it before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So here they are, they're fasting, and they're praying, and they're confessing, and God is drawing close to them. And while they're drawing close to God, verse 7, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So here's what they said. Now, the Gentiles said, hey, this is the perfect time to attack them. They're having a prayer meeting. You know, they're all down on their knees. They don't have any of their weapons. Let's go beat that snot out of them and we'll take everything they own. This is the way people think. Okay, so they're going to do this thing. Verse 7, that's what the Philistines are going to do. End of verse 7. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They're outnumbered. They're bigger. They have armies. We're praying. We're fasting. We're weak. This is no time to fight. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, for he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. He said, just keep praying. Cease not to cry unto the Lord. You just keep praying. Don't worry about the fight. God will take care of the fight. You pray, God will be your shield. Watch what happens. Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. He said, Lord, you know, these are your people. They're fasting, they're praying, they're trying to get close to you. And these Gentiles are trying to beat them up. Do something, Lord. Samuel prays for the people. End of verse 9. And the Lord heard him. And so Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. He's just going about his business of bringing sacrifice to God. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. You know what he used? We'll read verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You know what Ebenezer translates? The stone of help. God had taken them out. He discomfited them with a thunder, lightning, and a hailstorm. And he threw stones on them and knocked them in the head. And he took the entire army out. Now God's going to do the same thing here, and I'm going to show you why he does it. And if you're in Samuel, back up a few books to the book of Leviticus and put your finger there and go back to Revelation. I want to show you. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Put your finger there and then go back to Revelation 16, and I'm going to show you why God's going to do what he's doing here. Just keep your finger in the 24th chapter and go to Revelation 16. I want to read out of Revelation 16, and then we'll go back and look at the 24th chapter. I'll show you where when we get there. Revelation 16. Now notice in this 16th chapter what's happening over and over. All through, as these vials are coming down, and God is trying to warn people to turn back to God. He sent an angel to preach to them, turn back to God. And they know who's bringing these judgments upon them. Notice their reaction in verse 9. 16:9 of Revelation. And men were scorched with great heat, and what'd they do? And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Verse 21. And there fell great hail upon the weight of a talent upon men. And what did the men do? And they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 24. And watch what God had to teach here. Leviticus 24. Now we know this is the Lord speaking, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he's going to give commandments. And then watch what happens, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian. Now this is a Gentile nation. So we've got a Gentile in the mix here. Whose father was an Egyptian. He went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Dan gets in a lot of trouble in the Bible. Verse 12. And they put him in ward, and the mind of the Lord, that the mind of the Lord might be showed to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. And let all that heard him lay their hands upon him, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be surely put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And so what's happening here is God, as he's working out his wrath, He's exercising his law to perfect judgment. They blaspheme the name. They blaspheme the name. They blaspheme the name. And God says, let's stone him. 100-pound talent weight coming from heaven. And you're not, you can run, but you can't hide. And God stones him. That's the final judgment of Revelation chapter 16. So we finish the 16th chapter tonight. And what we'll do is we will continue next week into Revelation chapter 17. Are there any questions on tonight's lesson? It's good to be saved.
Amen.
It's good that we won't be here.
Amen.
It's good to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, because we all know that Revelation 16 we're reading, but in Revelation 4 we get taken out of here. And we get to watch on closed circuit TV up in heaven.
Yep.
Amen. Glory to God. That's a good idea. We'll close with a prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the truths that you've revealed to us in your precious book. We thank you that you call us friends. We thank you that you will show us not only what you've done in the past, what you're doing now, but what you shall do in the future. Lord, we take no pleasure in reading this. Even you said you do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, it is your desire that all should come to repentance. It's our desire with yours, Lord. We know these things. We desire to bring truth to people so everyone can escape this judgment. For how shall they escape if they turn from him that speaketh from heaven, from the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel? Thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. Help us to be ambassadors for your Son in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.